Let's begin. Our final consideration for our time together is from Judges 19. Please listen now as I read, for this is the very word of God. In those days when there was no king in Israel, a certain Levite was sojourning in the remote parts of the hill country of Ephraim, who took to himself a concubine from Bethlehem in Judah. And his concubine was unfaithful to him. She went away from him to her father's house at Bethlehem in Judah and was there for some 4 months. Then her husband arose and went after her to speak kindly to her and bring her back. He had with him his servants and a couple of donkeys, and she brought him to her father's house. And when the girl's father saw him, he came with joy to meet him. And his father-in-law, the girl's father, made him stay. And he remained with him 3 days. So they ate and drank and spent the night there. And on the fourth day, they arose early in the morning, and he prepared to go. But the girl's father said to his son-in-law, "Strengthen your heart with a morsel of bread, and after that you may go." So the two of them sat and ate and drank together. And the girl's father said to the man, "Be pleased to spend the night, and let your heart be merry." And when the man rose up to go, his father-in-law pressed him till he spent the night there again. And on the fifth day, he arose early in the morning to depart. And the girl's father said, "Strengthen your heart and wait until the day declines." So they ate, both of them. And when the man and his concubine and his servant rose up to depart, his father-in-law, the girl's father, said to him, "Behold, now the day has waned toward evening. Please spend the night. Behold, the day draws to its close. Lodge here and let your heart be merry. Tomorrow you shall arise early in the morning for your journey and go home." But the man would not spend the night. He rose up and departed and arrived opposite Jebus, that is Jerusalem. He had with him a couple of saddled donkeys, and his concubine was with him. And when they were near Jebus, the day was nearly over, and the servant said to his master, "Come now, let us turn aside to the city of the Jebusites and spend the night in it." And his master said to him, "We will not turn aside into this city of foreigners who do not belong to the people of Israel, but we will pass on to Gibeah." And he said to his young man, "Come and let us draw near to one of these places and spend the night at Gibeah or at Ramah." So they passed on and went their way. The sun went down on them near Gibeah, which belongs to Benjamin. And they turned aside there to go in and spend the night at Gibeah. And he went in and sat down in the open square of the city, for no one took them into his house to spend the night. Behold, an old man was coming from his work in the field at evening. The man was from the hill country of Ephraim, and he was sojourning in Gibeah. The men of the place were Benjamites. And he lifted up his eyes and saw the traveler in the open square of the city. The old man said, "Where are you going, and where do you come from?" And he said to him, "We are passing from Bethlehem in Judah to the remote parts of the hill country of Ephraim, from which I come. I went to Bethlehem in Judah, and I am going to the house of the Lord. But no one has taken me into his house. We have straw and feed for our donkeys, with bread and wine for me and your female servant and the young man with your servants. There is no lack of anything." And the old man said, "Peace be to you. I will care for all your wants. Only do not spend the night in the square." So he brought him into his house and gave the donkeys feed, and they washed their feet and ate and drank. As they were making their hearts merry, behold, the men of the city, worthless fellows, surrounded the house, beating on the door. And they said to the old man, the master of the house, "Bring out the man who came into your house, that we may know him." And the man, the master of the house, went out to them and said to them, "No, my brothers, do not act so wickedly. Since this man has come into my house, do not do this vile thing. Behold, here are my virgin daughter and his concubine. Let me bring them out, and now violate them and do to them what seems good to you. But against this man, do not do this outrageous thing." But the men would not listen to him. So the man seized his concubine and made her go out to them. And they knew her and abused her all night until the morning. And as the dawn began to break, they let her go. And as morning appeared, the woman came and fell down at the door of the man's house where her master was until it was light. And her master rose up in the morning, and when he opened the doors of the house, he went out to go on his way. Behold, there was his concubine laying at the door of the house with her hands on the threshold. He said to her, "Get up, let us be going." But there was no answer. Then he put her on the donkey, and the man rose up and went away to his home. And when he entered his house, he took a knife, taking hold of his concubine. He divided her limb by limb into 12 pieces and sent her throughout all the territory of Israel. And all who saw it said, such a thing has never happened or been seen from the day that the people of Israel came up out of the land of Egypt until this day. Consider it, take counsel, and speak. May the Lord bless to our hearts and minds the reading of his word. Would you pray with me? These are hard things, Lord. Give us wisdom in these moments to consider them, to take counsel, and to speak of the truth of the gospel that saves. We pray this in Jesus' name. How did this happen? What have we become? And who can possibly help us now? These are the questions that are thrust upon us as we study the final five chapters of the book of Judges. These final chapters, they highlight, they break down the breakdown of Israelite society that took place during the time of the Judges. In chapter 17 and 18, which we've just considered part of this in our small groups, we encounter a story, an interpretive appendix, if you will, in which the author of Judges begins to unfold this compelling argument that the root cause of Israel's national breakdown is that everyone did what was right in their own eyes, because there was no king in Israel. Judges 17:6. You see, Israel's national problem, the author is arguing, the root of their national disintegration is that on the one hand, individuals chose to cast off the righteous constraints of the law of God. And on the other hand, there's no leadership then to hold anyone accountable. And as we see in these chapters, this is a powerful elixir to be sure. What we see here is that when individuals see that there's no king in Israel, they do whatever they want. Freedom! Which then leads to others doing whatever they want. Pretty soon you have whole groups of people doing whatever they want. And of course, the problem comes when individuals and groups doing whatever they want comes into conflict with other people and what they want. Conflicts will always arise in such circumstances because eventually what you want to do will infringe on somebody else's wants, somebody else's needs, somebody else's concerns. And when such conflicts arise, know this, they don't tend to produce righteousness and peace and blessing for the parties involved. No, they produce the unrestrained exercise of sinful power unto oppression. The author of Judges is trying to showcase this here in an acute way in these final chapters. He is declaring, "Oh, Israel, do you want to free yourself from the law of God? Do you want to free yourself from the righteous and just constraint of leadership that would administer God's word? Then recognize this. You will necessarily be at the mercy of anyone who has power over you. When everyone does what is right in their own eyes, you cannot take shelter in what is right. You cannot appeal to what is just. But you must always then live at the whims of the mighty. And trust me, when that happens, you're going to get hurt." However, you can just see the Israelites saying, right? Oh, come on, right? It's not that bad. I mean, okay, so people do what's right in their own eyes, right? And okay, so that might leave us somewhat vulnerable to someone with power doing what's right in their own eyes. And, you know, people could get hurt, but I'll admit that possibility, but I mean, come on, what's really the big deal, right? I mean, what's the worst thing that could happen? I mean, I read chapter 17 and 18, right? A guy stealing from his mom, setting up his personal shrine. You know, he goes and gets his own priest. Oh, okay, okay, fine. The tribe of Dan broke in and stole all his stuff because they wanted it for themselves. Boo-hoo, cry me a river, right? I mean, it's not like the unraveling of civilization as we know it. Okay, right, so the tribe of Dan goes on and they, like, slaughter the whole town of Laish. But I mean, come on, those guys were Canaanites. It's not like they were killing their own people. I mean, we'd never do that. I mean, even if people do what's right in their own eyes, there's still constraints, right? I mean, people are still people. We still have consciences, right? I mean, let's not overreact. It'll still be okay. Well, but was perhaps anticipating objections like this that drove the author of Judges to include Judges 19 in his account of the breakdown. Here we have another story. Another interpretive appendix, if you will, for the era of the judges. Here, the author of Judges is making his basic argument again, reinforcing it. When people sever themselves, free themselves from the righteous constraints of the law, and when there's no one to hold them accountable, when people do what is right in their own eyes, and the vulnerable are left to the raw exercise of power, we dare not underestimate how horrific the consequences can be. And what the author of Judges is doing here, particularly in chapter 19, is saying, let me take a moment to show you what liberated people do when they are untethered in their conscience from the law of God. Free from external constraint, let me show you what we are capable of. And so our story begins, once again, with the author reminding us that there was no king in Israel. No one to prevent people from doing what was right in their own eyes. And from here, our story divides into four sections. The first takes place in verses 1 through 10, entitled it, quite simply, Getting Back Together. At the outset, we're introduced now to another sojourning Levite. You'll remember back in 17, we encountered a sojourning Levite. And the mere fact that this Levite was sojourning, wandering around, looking for a place to dwell, is a sign that he was disobedient. It's a sign he had abandoned his post as a Levite, neglecting his God-given calling in order to do what is right in his own eyes. And then we read that this Levite took to himself a concubine. Now, in this context, you should know, a concubine was a legally established relationship. It was a kind of marriage, usually undertaken by a man who already had wives. The concubines were kind of like second-class wives. They didn't have all the rights and privileges of a fully honored wife, so it's a distinct possibility here that this Levite, with his concubine, had a wife tucked away somewhere else, although that's not indicated here in the text. If he did, then we can say it was certainly wrong before the Lord for him to also have a concubine. For although polygamy was a normal practice in the ancient Near East, it is certainly not commended in Scripture. For in the beginning, God established marriage to be between one man and one woman. However, we could say, but it's not clear that the Levite here is engaged in polygamy. No. Okay, then. So if his concubine is his only wife, then that is also concerning. Because why would a man only then take her as a concubine and not as his wife? This in and of itself is a selfish and degrading act on his part. He's essentially declaring to this woman, I want you to serve me. I want you to be united to me sexually, but I don't want to give you the full honor and dignity of being my wife. In either case, it's just another example of the Levite doing what is right in his own eyes. We then read that the concubine was unfaithful to him, and she went away from him and returned to her father's house. Now, we have no indication what this unfaithfulness is all about. But we read then, strangely, after 4 months, the husband arose and went after her. Whatever going on here, I think we can say this relationship is pretty dysfunctional. Everyone seems to be doing what is right in their own eyes. And yet, after 4 months, the Levite went after her. He spoke kindly to her to bring her back. She brought him into her father's house. The father, a man of Judah, responds favorably to the man's arrival, begins to lavish him with rich and abundant hospitality. Oh, we see that the girl's father makes the man stay, gives him plenty of food and drink, houses him for a period of 3 days. Now, this was customary behavior in this day and age. Hospitality was a serious obligation in almost every culture in the ancient Middle East, but it was particularly so for the people of Israel. For God had commanded the Israelites to extend generous hospitality to not just to one another, but to any sojourner or alien that was passing through the land. And the kind of devotion and care that was shown to the visitor was a reflection of the kind of care and devotion that one had for the Lord, because you knew the kind of care and devotion he had shown to you. So this, we might say, this is a very encouraging development. The story progresses. We see that the woman's father not only extends hospitality to this man for 3 days, but it seems like he's willing to extend hospitality in an indefinite way. He continues day after day to implore the man to stay, that he might continue to bless him and keep him. On the fourth day, the Levite gets up to go, but the father-in-law convinces him to stay another night. On the fifth day, the Levite gets up to go, but the father convinces him to stay with more food and drink. But we see that by the evening of the fifth day, the Levite is finally ready to go home. Despite the pleading of the father-in-law, he will not spend another night. But instead, he decides to set out for the evening. Now, this is very important for the sake of the plot, right? Because the Levite's journey home was one that could have been accomplished in a day. But because he doesn't set out till evening, he's not able to make it home. He's forced to stop somewhere for the night. But we could say, well, but he's back together with his concubine, and he's headed for home. Everything seems to be okay here. Which then brings us to the second section of the story, verses 11 through 21, which I've entitled A Place to Call Home as a Stranger in a Strange Land. This is where the irony of the story starts to set in. Having departed from a home that would have gladly given him lavish hospitality for another night, the Levite and his servant and his concubine must now try to find an adequate place of hospitality and shelter. In verse 10, we see that the Levite's servant suggests they stop in the city of Jebus. This is the closest option. It would have taken the least work to get there. But we see that the Levite will have none of it. He wants no part of spending the night amongst the Jebusites, right? I mean, are you crazy? You can just hear the dialogue in your head. I mean, we wouldn't be safe surrounded by all those Jebusites. Those guys are crazy. I mean, they've got no scruples. They've got no moral fiber. They've got no conscience, right? I mean, they would take advantage of us, surely. The donkeys wouldn't be safe. The woman wouldn't be safe. I mean, we would have to, like, sleep with one eye open. Oh, let's press on to Gibeah. That'll work. That's an Israelite city. The men of Benjamin dwell there. We'll be safe there. We can trust them. However, when they then arrive at Gibeah, we see that the good old Israelite hospitality is nowhere to be found. No one took them into their home. Instead, they're forced to just sit out in the open square of the city. Now, make no mistake, this is a clear indictment on the city of Gibeah. I mean, it's downright scandalous that an Israelite man could arrive in an Israelite city with his entourage and his donkeys. He's clearly passing through, and no one will take him in. This is not just a violation of the kind of general cultural mores of the day. This is a blatant violation of God's repeated commands to show hospitality to the stranger. And the Levite here, we see, he even has food for his donkeys. I mean, we're not even talking about a great financial hardship here. This was just an entire town who didn't care. An entire town so caught up in their self-absorbed lives that they would not lend a single hand to these folks in their need. I just want to pause for a moment and ask you a question. Do you find yourself to be more like the generous, lavish father-in-law or the indifferent folks of Gibeah? That's an important question because we see hospitality, it's not just an ancient virtue that God required of his people long ago in days gone by, but it continues to be an important and necessary component of obedient Christian living. As Christians, we are to be known as a people of hospitality. We're to be people with open homes, people who welcome in the traveler, the needy, the stranger. We should be a people who are perpetually saying, come in, sit down. Can I make you something to eat? Make yourself at home in my home. Now, we do have an additional challenge to this in our day, right? In ancient Israel's culture, they wanted their hospitality to stand out from the nations, but I mean, this was just a broadly culturally accepted norm. Even in most of the pagan societies of the ancient world, not showing hospitality, brought social shame and dishonor. But in our culture, keeping the stranger out is the norm. Protecting your privacy is the virtue. And self-absorption is considered a right. What brings shame and honor, dishonor in our culture is not refusing to show hospitality, but actually having the nerve to ask for some. Go get a hotel, you cheapskate. In our world, we have to know hospitality, brothers, it doesn't just happen. We got to work at it. We need to ask God to give us his love for the stranger, the alien, the one who needs rest. We need to prayerfully consider ways we might open up our homes to the world around us. Make our homes a refuge for others. As Christians, this is a key way we can be countercultural, hospitable outposts in a private, reclusive, and distrusting world. Well, the people of Gibeah here showed no such inclinations. They were deviant in their show of hospitality or their lack thereof, and they don't seem to care. But what we see beginning in verse 16 is that this old man comes in from the hills. He saw the Levite and his companions, and he took them in. Interestingly, this man was not a native to the city. He was an Ephraimite who was himself sojourning in the land of Gibeah. Probably quite likely he had already experienced the lack of hospitality that the Levite is now facing. So he gladly took the group into his home, begging them, don't stay in the square. Interesting that he would so strongly admonish him not to stay in the square. After all, you say, well, Gibeah was a walled city, should have been safe from outsiders at night, right? But the man is clear, do not stay in the square. Probably he's insisting on this for two reasons. One, it would dishonor him, having already engaged the man, to allow him to stay in the square. And two, he probably had an inclination they might not be safe. And he probably had an inclination that the danger would not come from outsiders, but it would come directly from the men of the city. And so we read, the man performed all the standard acts of hospitality. He took them in. He fed their donkeys. He washed their feet and gave them food and drink. And then when everything seems to be under control, and the great hospitality crisis seems to have been averted, all hell breaks loose. The third section of our story, verses 20 through 26, I've just simply entitled The Devouring Mob. It begins when a band of worthless men now surround the old man's house and they begin shouting, bring out the man who came into your house that we may know him. What we have here is an angry mob of men pounding on the door of the home and demanding homosexual group sex with the Levite. And if this scene sounds vaguely familiar to you, it's because it is almost a mirror image of Genesis 19 and the story of Sodom. The litany of sins is significant here. And it will continue to grow as the chapter progresses. For starters, these men were violating the biblical commands of hospitality. Not only did these men refuse to take the strangers in, but now they're looking to harm these strangers and have their way with them. Now, this point is fairly obvious. When a mob of men want to come and gang rape a stranger, it's a fairly obvious violation of the protocols of hospitality. And yet I want to point this out for a very specific reason, and that is to disarm an increasingly popular reading of this text. For many folks who read this text in our day, and Genesis 19 as well, they argue that the primary violation, the primary sin at question, is the lack of hospitality. This emphasis here for many is on the failure to provide hospitality. And highlighting this failure for many usually coincides with downplaying the significance of the sexual behavior of these men. In this school of thought, there's a clear effort to normalize homosexual behavior. And so the effort is made to say the real problem here is not the homosexuality of these men. It's the lack of hospitality of these men. So knowing this, let me simply say, of course, this is a violation of the biblical practice of hospitality. I take that for granted. I declare it to be a good point and a point well taken. However, let us not be absurd. The violation of hospitality is not the main problem here. It's just getting us warmed up to an egregious litany of problems. And I think these final eight verses in chapter 19 are, for me, they are the most graphic, disturbing, and grotesque verses in all of Scripture. And that is absolutely the author's intent. He wants to scandalize us. He wants to make us sick. He wants to make us angry. He wants to make us cry out as we are forced to reckon with sin upon sin upon sin. And for any scholar to say that the primary intent of this passage is to expose a lack of hospitality, it is absurd, dangerous, and callous to the egregious nature of sin. These men were not hospitable. And that is a sin. They were also attempting to engage in homosexual gang rape. And in this, the men of Israel are showing themselves to be no different than the archetypal sinners of the Old Testament, the men of Sodom. And since we will actually get to the gang rape element in a moment, let me just say a brief word about the homosexual element. The Bible says that homosexuality is a sin. It says it is a deviant and disobedient form of sexual expression that is in opposition to the character and law of God. And the church needs to not be afraid to stand up and say that. Now, we need to also understand the Bible's teaching on this. It doesn't give us license to persecute or hate those who engage in homosexual behavior. The Bible actually doesn't allow us to do that to anybody. We need to reach out to men and women who are engaged in homosexual activity, struggling with same-sex attraction. We need to love them as human beings and care for them as our neighbors. And we need to know homosexuality is not some kind of super sin that is off in a class by itself. The main point of this passage, I would argue, is not actually to single out homosexuality as the great sin of the passage. In fact, I'd argue it's not the worst thing that happens here. And if we're more disturbed by the homosexuality of these men than the fact that they eventually gang rape a woman to death, then something is wrong with us. But the author's clear intention here is to give us an egregious litany of sin. where sin builds upon sin to our horror. So yes, these men were not hospitable. And these men were indulging and desiring homosexual relations with the Levite. And the litany of sin then continues with the men inside the house. For just as Lot did in Genesis 19, the man of the house protests the request coming from the outside. He recognizes that it is vile and perverse, and yet instead of refusing to indulge them, insisting that they leave, this man offers his virgin daughter and the Levite's concubine. Now, some commentators have actually tried to argue, well, the man was just trying to protect his guest, as a good host would. But that neither squares with the facts or with the basic components of human experience. I mean, for starters, what kind of father would offer his daughter to be gang raped by an angry mob? And if that was what the code of hospitality required, why did he offer up the Levite's concubine? She wasn't even his to offer. She was also his guest. Oh, this entire situation is just gross, and it's breaking down fast. The men of Gibeah are wretched, and the men of the house are spineless and infuriating in their willingness to sacrifice the vulnerable for their own protection. And the litany of sin just continues. The men of Gibeah reject the offer of the two women. They insist on the man. And now, in a move that has nothing to do with any kind of hospitality code, the Levite stands up, seizes his concubine, and thrusts her out into the night. As a husband, as a father of a 16-year-old daughter, as the brother of four sisters, I cannot tell you how much this disturbs me, how much it grieves me and sickens me to even read the words and consider them. And it's even harder for me to say what actually happens next. The text tells us that they raped her all night. They abused her. They had their way with her. And then they discarded her like a piece of trash when they had had their way. The translation here, they let her go. It's very kind. The sense is definitely more of they discarded her. They cast her off. And we're left with this image that we would rather not think about, this image of a woman as she lays there dying with her hands on the threshold, hoping she can get back to the house. And the door finally opens. The Levite comes out. I want to say, what the hell were you doing all night? Sleeping soundly while an angry mob raped your wife over and over to the point of death? How could you tolerate her screams? How could you muffle out her cries for help? And when my warning finally comes, do you rush out to see if she's okay? Do you check her wounds and try to clothe her? I mean, there's no way she still has her clothes on. Does he show her 1 ounce of compassion? No, he says, get up. As if she is inconveniencing him. And she doesn't get up. For she cannot. This then brings us to the final section of the text, which I've entitled the crazy call for moral consideration. What transpires after this is even more stunning. The man throws his wife's body over a donkey and rides home. And when he gets home, he takes out his knife and he dismembers her. He cuts her into 12 pieces and he sends a piece to each tribe in Israel. Now, no doubt the Levite was angered by all of this. He wanted some kind of action. Surely he was hoping and he would get some kind of call to arms against Gibeah at some level. But I want to say, where was your indignation and your call to arms when you turned her over to the horde for the night? I think the text actually is purposely ambiguous here as to whether the woman was dead at this point. I think it's likely she was already dead. But the fact we can't say for sure is just one more disturbing element in this story. And after all we have seen, the gross sin, the oppressive violence, the physical and sexual abuse, amid the horrifying indifference and callousness that we have seen to human suffering, who knows what to think anymore? Maybe she wasn't dead. I don't know. And of course, when the tribes receive her body parts, they're disturbed. They rightly declare, nothing like this has ever happened. I'm sure they could have added, I can't believe something like this has happened. This kind of behavior is unthinkable. It is unspeakable. It is impossible that it could have happened in Israel. Except for the fact that it actually happened. Which is exactly the point that the author of Judges is trying to make. If you want to liberate yourself from the righteous constraint of the law of God, if you want to do what you want, and you don't want anyone in authority telling you what to do, if you want to try and take your chances, subjecting yourself to the mercy and the whims of anyone who has more power than you, you better know what you're dealing with. You better understand the depths of the wickedness of the human heart. I know, I'll tell you this, the human conscience will not protect you. It will not serve as a safeguard for you or your loved ones. Because human beings are sick sinners and desperately wicked. Given the right circumstances, there is nothing the human race will not do. Steal from your own mother. Yep. Set up your idols. Yep. Violate the standards of hospitality. You bet. Practice homosexuality. Indeed. If you give us enough freedom and enough power and the right motivation and the right social pressure, we'll slaughter an entire town in cold blood. Move around the city in mobs, dragging people out of their homes so we can rape them in cold blood. Turn our backs on our friends and family. We'll gladly hand them over to the mob to save our own skins. And we'll sleep comfortably while they're raped outside the window. And then we'll even express self-righteous indignation at it all. Oh, I tell you, the human conscience will not protect you from the wickedness of others. And what's even more disturbing is that your conscience won't even protect you from the wickedness that dwells within you. And of course, this isn't just a problem for ancient Israel. They're not some uniquely wicked people that we can consider from afar and judge them with our modern sense of moral superiority. I tell you, the same sin, the same lawlessness, the same selfishness, the same wickedness, the same callousness, the same self-righteousness naturally runs in our veins. And the reality is we all need to be saved. We need to be saved from each other, and we need to be saved from ourselves. We need to be saved from our own wicked hearts. We need a king who can protect us from the wicked, unrestrained acts of merciless, self-absorbed power that runs rampant in our world. And we need a king who can save us from our own selfishness, our own perversions, our own wickedness, our own self-righteousness. Wretched people that we are, who will save us from this body of death? Well, the author of Judges is clearly pointing to the people and declaring to them that they need a king. They need a king from the tribe of Judah who will take the people in, shelter them, deliver them from their enemies, and lead them into righteousness. And I'm pretty sure that at an immediate level, the king that the author of Judges has in mind is David. from the tribe of Judah, contrasted with Saul and his line from Benjamin. And he gets that. And David was indeed a great king. And yet you know the story. Even David himself, the man after God's own heart, was captured by lust and greed and anger. He fell into adultery as he stole another man's wife and then murdered the man. And then he stood defiant in self-righteousness before the prophet of the Lord. And all the glories of David's kingdom, as great as they were, they would eventually crumble and be burned to the ground. Oh, brothers, we need so much more. The problem of our sin, the depth of our sinful hearts, the pervasiveness of human wickedness, it doesn't just call for another human leader, a slightly better president or prime minister or secretary general. No, it calls for nothing less than an exalted supernatural king. A king who is perfect in power, love, and purity. And I tell you, there is only one such king, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He has come to subdue us to himself and to restrain and conquer all his and our enemies. And he is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. And he has come not with swords loud clashing or roll of stirring drums, but with his own deeds of love and mercy. And the preeminent act of his love and mercy by which he ushers in and establishes his holy kingdom is that this Jesus took our sin upon himself. All of our sin. He took our callous disregard for neighbor, our egregious sexual perversions, all of our lusts and our violence, our cowardly willingness to hide while others suffer, our vile sense of moral superiority. He took it all upon himself. And on the cross, he paid the penalty. He was crushed for our iniquities. He died for our sin in our place. As the grand old hymn proclaims, "You who think of sin but lightly, nor suppose the evil great, here at the cross may view the matter rightly. Here your guilt may estimate. Mark the sacrifice appointed. See who bears the awful load. 'Tis the Christ, the Lord's anointed, Son of Man and Son of God." Jesus died for you and me, man. He died to set us free from ourselves. He died to set us free from this present evil age. And he is not dead. He is risen forevermore. And the promise of his gospel now is that when we believe in him, we are saved from the penalty and the power of our sin. And he now stands to rule and reign over us, to lead us into righteousness for his name's sake. Which means that through faith in Christ, we can actually live obedient, righteous lives in this sin-scarred world. In this world of unspeakable brokenness, we can actually, by grace, bear faithful witness to the King. We can live in a land of moral lawlessness, knowing there's a true King, a King who loved us and gave himself for us, and now he enables us to live differently. So that more and more, in ever-increasing ways, we can show generous hospitality to the stranger and the person who is in need. We can walk in sexual purity, honoring God with chastity in singleness and fidelity in marriage between one man and one woman. We can protect the vulnerable, advocate for the trafficked, defend and take in the one who is cast out. We can stand for righteousness, not self-righteousness, but in humble brokenness, we can exalt the character of our good and gracious King. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in their own eyes. But in these days, Make no mistake, there is a king over the people of God who does reign and who will reign over all things forever. The day is coming when he will come again in glory and make all things new. But until that day comes, by his grace, through faith in him, may we live unto righteousness, holding fast to his word and showing forth his glory and grace to a desperate and dying world.